Everyone knows that before you sign a contract, you want to check the fine print. You want to know exactly what you're getting yourself into. One thing that I think is interesting about the scriptures and about the Christian life is that there is no fine print. There's no fine print when it comes to the Christian life. God's not trying to trick us. The Bible tells us very plainly again and again in big, bold letters. It's underlined. It's highlighted. The Bible tells us again and again that the Christian life is difficult. It's right there plainly spelled out for us. No Christian should be surprised by the fiery trials that come upon us, by the difficulties and struggles involved in living faithfully as a Christian. Anyone who thinks the Christian life is supposed to be easy or comfortable all the time either isn't paying attention or they're sitting under false teaching. There certainly are some preachers who will preach that kind of message, perhaps to drum up a crowd, but it's obviously false according to the scriptures. One of those passages that shows us very plainly the trials and tribulations, the struggles and the sufferings involved in faithful Christian living is Hebrews chapter 12. So let's look at it this morning. The passage before us begins with the word therefore, which of course points you back to what came just before. Chapter 12 opens with therefore. That points you back to Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the so-called Hall of Faith. It is a museum-like recounting of Old Covenant saints and their stories. It is a recounting of one Old Covenant saint after another and how they fought through tremendous trial and opposition and suffering to obey God and to do great things for God. Hebrews 11 is a kind of history lesson. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's like those old covenant saints have already run their race. They've crossed the finish line. Some suggest here that the imagery points to those who have gone before us now taking their seat in a stadium, and now they get to watch us run our race in the center of the arena. I don't actually think that's what's being described here. There's really not much evidence in Scripture that saints in heaven are looking down on us on earth all the time. I'm not saying they're completely unaware of what happens in earthly time, earthly history, but there doesn't seem to be any biblical evidence that they're looking down on us all the time. And I don't see how that would really be compatible with the kind of joy and happiness they have in heaven. I think when it describes them as witnesses here, these old covenant saints who have gone before us, when they are described as witnesses, I think it's talking about something else. They're witnesses not in the sense that they witness us, that they watch us, but in the sense that they are witnesses to us. They are examples for us to follow. Yes, they have run their race, and they ran their races faithfully, and now their examples are a witness to us. Their examples encourage us to do the same. They are witnesses that it can be done, that we can live faithfully. Just as the Israelites followed the cloud of glory as they journeyed through the wilderness, we have a cloud of glorious witnesses we are to look to and follow as we run our race in the wilderness as well. And the Christian life really is a race. That's how it's described in verse 1. That's the controlling metaphor here. In fact, that's the metaphor I want to use throughout this whole passage because I think it really helps us make a lot of sense in terms of how the Christian life is described here. The Christian life is a race. In fact, you might say the Christian life is a race that's really something of an obstacle course. It's really like one of those Spartan races that combines running with all kinds of other obstacles and challenges along the way. You've got to stop and do push-ups along the way. You've got to climb over, or you got to do a ropes course along the way. It's that kind of race. It's a race with all kinds of obstacles mixed in. What this is communicating to us here is that the Christian life is difficult by design. It's not as if the trials are an accident, like there's some kind of bug. They're not a bug, they're a feature. The trials and challenges of the Christian life are there by design. God has designed the Christian life to be full of challenges and trials and struggles. Why? Because he wants to make us strong. He wants to make us glorious. He wants to bring you to mature glory. mature glory, or what is sometimes called perfection in the book of Hebrews, that's a major theme in this book. That's why God has designed the Christian life the way he has, to make us strong, to bring us to glory. God puts obstacles in our path. He puts twists and turns, hills and valleys in our race course to make us into the kind of people he wants us to be, to shape us, to form us, to mold us. I know this isn't true of every single life, but in general, I would say life is lived on an increasing scale of difficulty. It gets harder as you go. Now, if you grow in faithfulness, it may not seem harder, but in all kinds of ways, life gets harder as you go. This is how Tom Wright puts it. He says, people today often suppose that the early years of a person's Christian pilgrimage are the difficult ones, and that as you go on in the Christian life, it gets more straightforward. The opposite is frequently the case. Precisely when you learn to walk beside Jesus, you are given harder tasks, which will demand more courage and more spiritual energy. And I dare say that if you look at many, many saints throughout history and many, many faithful people in the Bible, you will see life got harder along the way, and they were expected to grow and increase in strength to match it. Think about this. Life is usually lived on an ascending scale of difficulty. Think about youth compared to middle age and older age. Youth is generally a time of health. It's a time of carefree enjoyment. There are no bills to pay. There are very little responsibility. Sure, your parents may give you chores as you're growing up. But life is generally pretty easy. Most of your big needs are taken care of. By the time you get to middle age, you can feel that your body is starting to give you problems, health struggles start to arise, financial burdens increase. You think about parenting, you know, by the time you get to middle age, you're generally parenting teenagers. It's harder to parent teenagers than it is to care for infants. It just gets harder. And then traditionally, throughout most of history, as people would reach older age, they would have many more responsibilities bearing down upon them at the same time that their physical health is beginning to decline. Life gets harder as you go. Think of it this way. Life is kind of like a video game. What happens in a video game? You complete one level, you move on to the next, and what's different about that next level? It is harder. It is more challenging. Or think about it this way. Life is like school. You complete one grade, and you move on to the next, which is supposed to be harder. If you complete third grade, then you go on to fourth grade, which is going to be more difficult. You finish that, you go to fifth grade, and there the curriculum will be even more difficult. You graduate from fifth grade and you go into sixth grade. Sixth grade is waiting for you, and there the homework's going to increase, the tests get harder, the math problems get more complicated. School is designed to get harder as you go. High school is supposed to be harder than elementary school. College is supposed to be harder than high school. Graduate school is supposed to be harder than college. That's how life is. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the book The Horse and His Boy, you have Shasta, who is a prince who is going to become king. He's kind of a secret prince who's going to become king. But one of the things he learns along the way is that the reward for a job well done is usually a new and more difficult job. C.S. Lewis writes, if you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another and harder and better one. That's just how life works. The obstacle course, the race course, gets harder as we go. So life is a race course with many obstacles and hurdles in our way that we must overcome if we are to reach the finish line. Verse 1 describes weight that we carry with us, weight that can hinder our race. It describes sins that can entangle us. Now, some people here make a fine distinction between weights and sins, and they think of weights as things we must lay aside to run our race well, and those weights are non-sinful distractions. They're not sins, but they're things that might still distract us. I think that's possibly true. Perhaps that's what the writer intended, but I actually think it's more likely that weights and sins here are just two ways of describing the same thing. Sin is a weight. That's one way of thinking about sin. Sin is a weight that hinders our running. Think about runners. Sometimes runners will train with weights. They'll put ankle weights on while they're training, but when it comes time for the competition, they take the weights off. They lay the weights aside so they can run as fast as possible. Nobody would want to run a marathon with a 50-pound pack on his back. You lay that weight aside so you can run the race. That's a burden that if you try to carry it, it's going to slow you down and maybe even cause you to drop out of the race altogether. See, sins in your life are like weights that slow you down. Burdens that you could let go of, but as long as you carry them, they're going to make running your race that much difficult. Sins you haven't confessed, sins you haven't repented of, sins you have not put to death. You know, John Owen, the great Puritan, he had a great line. He said, kill sin or sin will be killing you. Sin is going to weigh you down, and if you don't let go of it, if you accumulate too much and try to carry too much sin with you, yes, it will crush you as you seek to run this race. Sin is a weight that harms and hinders your Christian race. This verse also describes sin as something that entangles us or entraps us. Sin trips us up. Think about a runner running along the way and he gets tripped up. Sin gets wrapped around our feet and makes running difficult. And so we've got to lay that aside as well. Sin is a burden that weighs us down. It trips us up and entangles itself with us. We've got to lay sin aside and be done with it, which means we have to repent. We're being told here just what Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 theses, that the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. You are continually laying aside these weights that slow you down and continually casting aside these sins that would entrap and entangle you. Verse 2 then really gives us the secret to running well. We're presented with Jesus. We're to look to the ultimate example of the one who ran his race, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is more than an example. We're going to come back to that at the end because I think it's a way of tying it all together. But he presents Jesus to us. He's given us this long list of saints from the Old Covenant, and it's going to culminate with Jesus, who is the ultimate man of faith, the ultimate model for us. But continue through this passage. Consider some of the other obstacles and hurdles in our way, in our race course. Persecution can be an obstacle, as verses 3 and 4 show us. Jesus endured great hostility from sinners. We will also. Jesus said, if the world hates me, the world will hate you too. If you're my followers, you're going to experience that same hatred. And so it's easy to become weary and discouraged as you run your race. You know, think about it. If you were running a race and people were constantly jumping out onto the race course to attack you and to try to push you off course, and if they were mocking you for running this race at all, that's going to make running more difficult. And that's exactly what the Christian life is like. And so if you are a thin-skinned Christian and you are easily offended, it's going to be easy for people to deter you from running your race. We've actually seen this, I think, in recent years as it has become more and more, as there's been more and more cultural hostility to the church and to the Christian message. What have we seen? We've seen a lot of thin-skinned Christians become very cowardly. And they have started to pander to the world instead of proclaim truth to the world. And as the Overton window shifts, they shift with it because they don't want to be caught basically believing something that's not fashionable to believe anymore. If you can't endure hostility, you're going to have a hard time living the Christian life. You're going to be steered and manipulated in different ways by the world and steered right off the race course in a lot of cases. Verse 5 says that in striving against this sinful opposition, the Hebrew Christians had not yet resisted to the point of having their blood shed. No one in this community has been martyred yet. But the fact that it's mentioned here tells you that it was certainly a real possibility. And there's no question they were really suffering greatly. If you go back to chapter 10, it talks about there how they have need of endurance. Why do they need endurance? Well, because they have been persecuted. They have had their property plundered, is how it describes it in Hebrews chapter 10. They've endured these tribulations. They've endured theft. They've been canceled by their culture. They have faced reproaches. They have been mocked. They have suffered greatly. There are all these obstacles in their path, obstacles in the form of hostility and opposition and persecution and mockery. And sometimes these kind of things might pop up in our path as well as we seek to run our race. And Hebrews is telling us here we've got to endure. We've got to press on through that opposition, that hostility. Verses 5 to 11 then describe another way in which the Christian life is a race course with obstacles. Here it's put in terms of the Lord's discipline. This discipline includes the chastening hand of the Lord when we fall into sin. What happens when you fall into sin? The Lord gives you what you might call a sort of heavenly spanking. He disciplines you. He will rebuke you. He will correct you. And it's clear here, the Lord's discipline is painful, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. His discipline is painful, but it makes you fruitful. You know, you might say that our Heavenly Father's more of kind of an old school parent. He's not a helicopter parent, constantly watching over you, coddling you. He's not into what has been called in recent times gentle parenting. That's not the kind of thing he does either. He's loving and compassionate. He has compassion for his children, but he is firm and authoritative, and he is certainly a disciplinarian. Hebrews 12 quotes from Proverbs 3 to describe this discipline. And the fact that the quote comes from Proverbs tells you something about the purpose of the Lord's discipline in your life. It is to make you wise. See, the whole book of Proverbs is written to impart wisdom from a father to a son. Proverbs reminds the young man not to despise discipline because it is necessary if he's going to grow to maturity. If the prince is going to become a king, if the boy is going to become a man, he has to pass through a course of discipline. And yes, it will be painful, but if he will submit to that discipline, he will grow in wisdom. Further, this quotation from Proverbs chapter 3 reminds us that this discipline is driven by love and motivated by love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's really one of the keys to the whole passage. All of this is about the Father's love at work in our lives. Hebrews 12 goes on to draw an analogy between how our earthly fathers discipline us and how our Heavenly Father disciplines us. Our Heavenly Father does perfectly what our earthly fathers did imperfectly. Our earthly fathers disciplined us as they thought best, and we respect them for it. It was for our profit. It was for our good. So it is with our Heavenly Father. His discipline is at work in our lives for our profit, for our good. It's good to be put under discipline. It's good to be taught no from the earliest of ages, to learn that there is an authority outside of you. That's how you learn to fear God, by your parents teaching you no and imposing that upon you. It's good to be taught to control your actions and your emotions and your desires. It's good to be disciplined, since discipline teaches us repentance and humility. It's good to be disciplined because you learn to associate sin with pain. You come to know that the way of the transgressor is hard. These are the fruits of fatherly discipline in our lives. If you look at an earthly home, a home that is at peace, a home that is well-ordered, it flows out of a father's discipline, his loving and compassionate discipline. A Christian life that is well-ordered is a Christian life where that Christian has submitted himself and is learning from his Heavenly Father's discipline in his life. Loving discipline is necessary if we are to live fruitful lives. It is painful, but it is fruitful. It is painful, but it leads to righteousness and to real and lasting joy. Now, let's be honest. Nobody likes to be disciplined, but there's no growth without it. Verse 11 points this out. It really is painful. It is painful to undergo discipline. The Lord's discipline makes the race hard. It's part of what makes the Christian life so challenging. The Lord is training us. He is chastening us. The obstacles he puts in our way, in our race course, in our pathway, are there by his design. And you know, it's tempting always when we're undergoing discipline to forget the purpose of it. When a child is about to be spanked, what is he thinking? He's thinking, nobody loves me. Actually, it's because of love that he's being spanked. That's what Proverbs tells us. Or a kid might be thinking, as he's about to get disciplined, he might be thinking, all the other kids get away with it. Why can't I? Why don't I get away with it? But getting away with sin just shows you're illegitimate. It shows you're not really a son. It shows you're not really loved. If no one loves you enough to do the work in your life of stepping in and correcting you and getting you back on course,
That means nobody really cares. Nobody really cares how you turn out or whether you mature, whether you make it to the finish line. Children who aren't loved aren't disciplined by anyone. Children who are loved are disciplined. They have fathers and mothers who do the difficult work of discipline. Discipline is painful. But when your father disciplines you, it means your father loves you enough to inflict pain on you that is for your good. Think about a garden and a gardener. If the gardener cares about his garden, he weeds it. He pulls up the weeds. A garden that is full of weeds is a garden nobody cares about. And so it is with an undisciplined child. When you see an undisciplined child, just say, you know, that's a child nobody really cares about. Nobody loves that child enough to do something. See, sometimes we're tempted to think, if times are hard, if things aren't going well for me, well, God must not love me. Actually, I would say those hardships can be a sign that God loves you a whole lot. If you get away with everything all the time, you should be very concerned. If you get caught, and getting caught here can even mean pangs in your conscience that lead you to confess and repent of your sin, then be grateful. Because getting caught's the best thing for you. It means God loves you and God is working on you. You are God's project. And he is shaping you for glory. You are his son. He cares about you. He cares about how you turn out. He's dealing with you as a loving father. One more thing about this before we move on. Some discipline is corrective, and that's the main thing that's highlighted here. Some discipline is corrective. We sin, and so we need rebuke. We need the rod. We need that correction. But understand, not all hardship God brings into our lives is related to sin. Change the metaphor here for just a moment and think about it this way. Think of God as a trainer or a coach. A coach might impose corrective discipline on his team because they've disobeyed him. They disobeyed the coach's orders, the coach's commands, and so now he's going to discipline them by having them do 50 push-ups and run 5 laps. And that's how he's going to deal with their disobedience and teach them to be obedient next time. But you know what? A coach will also have his players do push-ups and run laps, not to correct some disobedience, but just because they need to do these things to get in shape. The discipline's not corrective, it's formative. He's not punishing them in some kind of way by having them do these push-ups or run laps. It's simply what they need to do to get in shape. We are spiritual athletes in his gym, and he has a training regimen for us. God is your personal trainer, and he is putting you through your paces. He is pushing you to grow. He is enabling you to mature. You know, if you go to the gym, the rule is no pain, no gain. No pain, no gain. In the Christian life, it's really the same way. No pain, no gain. The pain God puts us through is for our gain. It's not necessarily punishment for some sin. It's simply part of his training program, the training program he has for you. I think we see this especially if we consider the word that's used here for discipline. It's the word paideia, which you may know from Paul's instructions to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6. Bring your children up in the paideia of the Lord. It's a very comprehensive term, and it describes not just corrective discipline, though it can include that, like the use of the rod, but it also includes formative discipline, all the ways that a teacher or a coach or a father will work to train and shape and mold those who are under his care. This is how we have to understand life's hardships. Life's hardships are the Lord's corrective and formative paideia in our lives. And what is the Lord doing? He is maturing us. He is molding and shaping us into a mature and glorious people, the kind of people he wants us to be. The same way we use fire to purify metals in a furnace, or the same way that pressure creates diamonds in the heart of the earth. So pain, the pain God puts us through, is purposeful and transformative. It purifies you. It beautifies you. Of course, just going through suffering does not mature you all by itself. There are lots of people who suffer, and it makes them worse instead of better. But when you endure suffering by faith, when you understand your suffering to be the Father's training regimen, the race course he's marked out for you, then suffering can begin to have a good effect in your life. You know, we've all seen this. We've seen people in our congregation who are suffering right now, and their suffering is making them more glorious, more like Christ, right before our very eyes. We see this happen all the time. We see it in our own lives.
We'll continue through this passage. Verse 12 is a great reminder. What should we do when life gets hard? We should get stronger. Verse 12 tells us, when the Christian life gets hard, don't quit.
Don't quit when it gets hard. Instead, strengthen yourself. Strengthen your hands. Strengthen your knees. If your hands are drooping and your knees are feeble, work to make yourself strong. Spiritual strength is the goal. And I mentioned this in the opening exhortation this morning. God commands us again and again and again in His Word to be strong and to strengthen one another, to encourage or strengthen one another. God wants us strong so we can do the hard things He calls us to do. You have an obligation to strengthen yourself so that you can run your race in the best possible way. You've got to develop your spiritual strength. Don't complain about how hard your race is. Strengthen yourself so you can keep going and so you can endure faithfully and joyfully, so you can cross the finish line at full speed. The kind of strength God wants us to have is the kind of strength that will allow us to withstand large shocks. Having this kind of strength, the strong hands and the strong knees, it's like having shock absorbers. So as you go over the bumpy places in the road, the bumpy places in your race, you can just keep rolling on. You can absorb it and keep going. There's an old parenting proverb. It says, prepare the child for the way, not the way for the child. In other words, don't make the child's road easier. Make the child better. Make the child stronger. Don't change the pathway. Change the child. And that's what God is doing with us. He doesn't make the way easier. He makes us stronger. Strengthen yourself so you can do your duty. And so you can pursue righteousness all along the way, even when your way brings you great adversity. Verses 14 to 17 describe further obstacles we encounter as we run our race. Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people. This is something you need to do as you run the race of the Christian life. Pursue peace with everybody. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with other people. Other people can be obstacles in your race course. Let's face it, people can be difficult. People can be thoughtless. They can be ungrateful. They can be cruel. Some of the toughest challenges you will face as you run your race course, the race of your Christian life, some of the toughest challenges you will face will be relationships. Relationships can be messy. They can be difficult. But part of running your race is learning how to navigate complicated and difficult relationships in a way that maximizes peace. And if you're not doing that, that means you're carrying extra weight. You've got extra burdens you're carrying with you along the way. Weight you need to lay aside. And you can lay that weight aside by going and seeking reconciliation and restoration in the relationship as much as possible. Don't get tangled up in broken relationships that could have been fixed. He goes on in verse 15, he warns about bitterness. Now it's interesting, this is an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 29, but with a twist. If you go back to Deuteronomy 29, you find that the root of bitterness is not a sinful feeling that a person might have. Rather, the bitterness is actually a person, an apostate person in the community. And the presence of this apostate person in the community corrupts the community, and there is the danger that his apostasy will spread through the rest of the community, because apostasy, like all sins, can be contagious. I mean, why do whole denominations, like we just seen in the last week, the United Methodists just fall, just collapse before the sexual revolution? Why does that happen? Well, they have corrupt, apostate persons who are bitter roots in their community, and they don't deal with it. They don't root that bitterness out of their community, and so it spreads and it takes over. And one by one, the dominoes fall until there's nothing of faithfulness left there. But here, I think there's something a little bit different going on. Here, it seems the writer of Hebrews has repurposed the warning of Deuteronomy 29. Here, the warning is really about becoming bitter. That if you become bitter, you might be that bitter root in the community that spreads a poison, that spreads a cancer, that spreads something toxic through the rest of the community. Here the warning is against becoming bitter. He's just commanded us to pursue peace as much as it depends upon us. And now he says, guard against bitterness. See that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Because bitterness is a destructive force in our lives and in the community around us. Bitterness is a threat not just to your spiritual well-being, but to the whole community. Bitterness turns people against each other. Bitterness ruptures bonds. It disrupts relationships. Bitterness undermines peace and harmony among people. Bitterness clogs things up. It makes makes communal life grind to a halt. Bitterness is the root of many other sins. And we're warned against bitterness here because bitterness can lead to apostasy. Again, in Deuteronomy, the bitter person is an apostate. The apostate person is called a bitter poison or a root of bitterness in the community. Bitterness is a danger, and bitterness can definitely keep you from running your race. Think about things that can cause bitterness. When you use a certain lens through which you look at other people around you, when you use a certain lens and so you focus only on their flaws and their sins, when you insist on keeping score in relationships, when you've been wronged and then you refuse to forgive, or when you refuse to let love cover a multitude of sins that have been committed against you, when you nurse grudges by replaying the video in your mind again and again and again of how you were wronged. See, that bitterness grows and it can destroy you. When you become envious of what others have that you don't, when you become resentful, when you refuse to sit down and work things out, to go to your brother, the way Matthew 5 talks about, to go and set things right and to do all you can to restore a relationship, you are giving Satan a foothold. You're letting Satan get his foot in the door. And if you don't deal with it, Satan will have his way with you. It's been said that being bitter is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Well, I can tell you this, if you drink poison, the poison of bitterness, you cannot run your race. You can't run your race very well while you're poisoned, and you may not run it at all. Bitterness is toxic. You have to set things right with people. Verse 16 goes on to mention sexual immorality. How many runners in the Christian race have been derailed by sexual sin? This is one of those sins that so easily entangles us and trips us up. I won't go into all the examples of this. You're certainly very familiar with all the ways that we can fall into sexual sin, all the things we must guard ourselves against, how we should flee sexual temptation and not play around with it. Just know this. Any departure from God's design for sex and sexuality is incredibly destructive in your life. The fire of sexual desire should be kept in the fireplace of marriage. Otherwise, it can burn your whole house down to the ground. The passage then closes with the example of Esau. Esau, who stands as a warning of what not to do, someone who really did get derailed in his race. He became an idolater. He put the satisfaction of his own desires above maintaining covenant blessings. He wanted immediate gratification rather than long-term joy. He was impulsive rather than committed to long-term obedience and faithfulness. How often do Christians get thrown off the path, thrown off the race course like Esau? Because we want what we want, and we want it now. We want something right now, and we can't wait for God to give it to us in his own timing and in his own way. Think about the story of Esau that is alluded to here. Esau had been out hunting. He was hungry. When he came in, his brother Jacob had some soup. Esau was the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn, and yet because he was hungry, he traded his covenant status, he traded his birthright, he traded his covenant blessing for a bowl of soup. You can't reach the finish line that way by making those kinds of trades in your life, constantly trading away the blessings God has given to you, trading away the birthright you have in God's covenant, trading away for trinkets. You can't get to the finish line if that's how you live. There are many, many obstacles, many hurdles, many challenges we encounter as we run our race. We have to ask, how do we overcome them all? What is the secret to overcoming all that stands in our way and reaching the finish line? Well, go back to verse 2, because here I think really is the key. What are we to do? Verse 2 says, look to Jesus, keep your eyes on him. Just like baseball players are told, keep your eye on the ball. Here Christians are told, keep your eyes on Jesus. In a track meet, runners who run the hurdles competition don't look at the hurdles, they look above the hurdles. They don't look at the hurdles, they look above the hurdles, even to the finish line, and that's how they're able to jump over them. If they just stare at the hurdle, they won't make it. Think about Peter walking on water, and he looks away from Jesus to the waves and starts to sink. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't look at your trials, look at Jesus. Don't look at yourself, look at Jesus. And why do we look to Jesus? Because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, the pioneer and completer of our faith. It's not just that Jesus is an example, like he's the last in this long line of examples. He is an example. He's a perfect example of the man of faith, but he's much, much more than that. Jesus is not only an example of faith, he is the one who works faith in us. That's what it means when it calls Jesus the author and perfecter of our faith. He works in us. He empowers us. He enables us to run our race. He authors our faith, not just in that he is the content or object of our faith, but he gives us our faith. Our faith is his gift. He is the object of our faith, but also the source of our faith. Our faith is a sharing in his life of faith. So we can rightfully say that Jesus is the whole sum of the gospel. Our whole salvation is found in him. That's why you've got to keep your eyes fixed on him. By faith, we cling to him. But he's not only the author of our faith, he is the finisher of our faith. He's the one who perfects our faith, who matures our faith. He brings our faith to its goal. So we can cross the finish line. He continues to strengthen us as we look to him. He has blazed this trail for us, and he will bring us to glory to be where he is as well. We are called to endure various trials as we live the Christian life. And we can do this because Jesus has already endured the ultimate trial, the trial of the cross, to accomplish our salvation. Verse 2 calls attention to Christ's endurance. Verse 3 repeats the fact of his endurance, and his endurance strengthens us so we can endure as well. So we don't have to grow weary or faint-hearted as we run our race, so we can run our race all the way to the end. And further, we're not just to look to Jesus and to imitate Jesus. We're to do what Jesus did. We're to replicate in a way what Jesus did. Now, of course, we can't do that in every way. But we're to look at what motivated Jesus. What drove Jesus to do what he did? How did he endure the cross? He did it for the joy set before him. That doesn't mean he saw the cross itself as a joy. The cross itself was actually full of shame. And he despised that shame. In Gethsemane, he was horrified at the prospect of the cross. The cross was a shameful way to die, but he refused to be put off by the shame of it. He would not be ashamed of the things all of his enemies wanted him to be ashamed of. Maybe we can just make Jesus ashamed of the cross. He won't go, you know, it's just, you kind of get the sense of they wanted to cause all kinds of shame for Jesus. He despised that shame, but he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. And because he went to the cross and endured shame, he really endured our shame. When he was put to shame on the cross, he was taking away our shame. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Well, certainly the joy of bringing glory to his Father and inaugurating his kingdom. But in the context here, I think it's especially the joy of restoring our fellowship to his Father. It's the joy of bringing us salvation. Jesus rejoices to say to us, your sins are forgiven. Jesus rejoices to say to us, go and sin no more. Jesus rejoices in delivering us from the penalty and power of sin. Your salvation is Jesus' joy. The completion of your redemption is the completion of his joy. Jesus looked beyond the cross and the shame to the joy that would come. He did not let the shame keep him from the joy. And you've got to look beyond your crosses, your hardships, the shame that people might try to heap on you for living a faithful Christian life. You've got to look beyond all of those difficulties and hardships to the joy that God has promised you. The joy of eternal fellowship with Jesus and his people. Why is life hard? Why do you struggle? Why do you have hardships and trials? It's not because you're an orphan. It's actually because you're a beloved son. You are a son of God, and he is committed to working to make you mature and to make you glorious like Jesus. He wants you to be strong, and he wants you to cross the finish line and complete your race and enter into that final joy and glory. Your father loves you too much to coddle you. You can't demand that the Christian life always be comfortable, that you have an easy road, because that won't get you where God wants to take you. No, God brings pain into your life, but the pain is never pointless. The pain serves a purpose. Whatever race course God has set up for you, and of course, each one of our race courses is a little bit different. We've all got our peculiar obstacles we've got to overcome. Whatever challenges God has set in your way as you run this race, if you will keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, you can run with joy. Run your race. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and know that in doing so, you will join the great and glorious cloud of witnesses who have already run their race, who have already finished their race, and you along with them will enter into perfect joy forever and ever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.